Well, we're continuing with the book of Hebrews. Last week we finished up chapter 7, and today we're going to start with chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. The writer of the book of Hebrews continues to bring this comparison between elements of the worship that the Jews have been such a big part of, the tabernacle, then the temple, the priesthood of descended through Aaron, and then comparing that to Jesus Christ and showing the superiority of that. And today we're going to move on from just the priesthood of Christ and begin to pick up the differences in worship with regard to the tabernacle. It's going to be introduced. We'll get a lot more of that over in chapter 9, I believe it is. As well as, not today, but before we're done, the superiority of the new covenant. So, but today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. So if someone's got that handy, I would appreciate it if you'd read those for us.
Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, that we have such a high priest that sitteth at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and it is a minister of the sanctuary and of that true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it was of necessity that this man should have somewhat also to offer. For he were not a priest if he were not on the earth, seeing there are priests that according to the law offers gifts, who serve unto the pattern and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was warned by God when he was about to finish the tabernacle. See, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount.
Okay. Thank you, Don. So when we look at this, this is really a fairly simple set of verses with a lot of details in it. And so we're going to take a look at that and work our way through it. Now, I use the New American Standard when I'm putting together what I'm going to present. So the way I'm going to do this is based on the order and specific words that the New American Standard puts out, which is a little bit different than the King James that Don read from. But the New American Standard starts out with now. And when we see that, it doesn't mean necessarily a point in time. That word now right at the front of the first verse in chapter 8 is saying, okay, here's something to pay particular attention to. So now the main point in what has been said is this. So what we're going to hear is a summary, a central issue that he's been trying to bring forth. So we'll bring in a little bit of chapter 7 here in a minute. But he's going to make his main point. He's going to summarize. This is what I've given you so far in the letter. This is the main theme, the main point, the idea that I'm trying to convey. And what is that main point?
Christ is higher than the Levites and higher than...
Well, he doesn't say it quite that way. I mean, that's what's implied.
I was just going to say what I read is that not only did he serve, but he is currently serving and is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, he really pulls some words together that link us back to chapter 7, which fit right in with what both of you said. The way he says it is, the main point is this, and the New American Standard says that we have such a high priest. Now, such a high priest, when you hear those words, such a, and he goes on to say, as this, who has taken his seat. But it's interesting, if you go back to chapter 7 and look at verses 26 through 28. Somebody read that for us.
For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins first, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever.
Now, this isn't just a trick of the New American Standard. These are the words in Greek also make this same linkage. But when in chapter 8 he says, we have such a high priest, if you go back to that in verse 26, the New American Standard used the same translation of those, that word there, we have such a high priest. And goes ahead and defines those, and that's what we talked about last week, the numerous attributes of this Jesus, who he is pointing out is now the high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins because he didn't have them so that he could minister to the people. So he was ready, qualified, without having to fix himself first to be representing the people. And then he offered up himself, and he talks about this appointment that comes through this oath that God made. And so when he says this, I mean, you can, that connection, you know, these chapter and verse marks are brought in later. If you were just reading this as a letter, now we have such a high priest who has taken his seat. So now we get into not the direct attributes of Jesus, but some positional attributes. And so what do we see there in chapter 8, verse 1? What are some things we would say about attributes of Jesus positionally? Yes, and the way that he says that's even a little bit significant. It says he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. What does that mean, having taken his seat?
Always belonged to
him. A part of the Christ of the deity of this.
So let's ask the question a little bit differently. Does this imply then that right now he's sitting down?
It's positionally there.
It's positional. As a matter of fact, we have an example. I didn't think to write that down. Acts, if I got my memory right, 7. Might be off on the chapter. Have to look real quick. Nope. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is going toe-to-toe, head-to-head with the Jewish leaders. He's going to be stoned before this is over. And in chapter 7, he takes them through their own history. And they don't really appreciate that very much. They really didn't want to be reminded of the way they treated the prophets and all the things that had happened. When we get down verse 54... Somebody read that through from 54 to just read through the end of the chapter. It's not that many extra words. Start 54 and read through the end of the chapter for me.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep.
Okay. Yeah, so here's Stephen in front of these men, and they haven't enjoyed hearing their history much and having been made very clear what their heritage was. And so they were angered at his message that Christ was real, true, and right, and superior, and that the history that they kept falling back on was showed all their flaws. So when they heard that, they were cut to the quick, and then Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God. Now that's something that few people get to see in this side of life. That put him in a category with Moses. maybe more so, but, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So just interestingly enough, we get a picture of Jesus at the right hand of God through Stephen's description when he was gazing into heaven. And Jesus wasn't seated, he was standing. Not that that's terribly significant, but when it says that he took his seat, you see this kind of language even in our world a little bit. A judge will be seated. You know, it's a position is what we're talking about, is that he took his position at the right hand of God. It's more than just a location.
Yeah, the point is he's part of the Godhead. I mean, that's...
That's exactly right.
That's the, to me, that's what the key of this is.
That is a part of this, certainly, is his position in the Trinity, part of the Godhead. And so he's at the right place physically, but positionally is more than just where his physical location is. He's at the right hand of God. And the way that they said the God is interesting. He's seated at the right hand of what? The throne of the majesty where? In heaven. So we start to get a little bit of a description of this heavenly place, this heavenly existence that Jesus is a part of. And that's going to be significant before we're done, by starting to think about what's described as the place where Christ now is and what it is and what's going on there. And so he's seated at the right hand of God, the throne of the majesty. There's some things that go with that as well. Is the throne just a fancier chair? No, the throne implies all that goes with it, the power, the position, the prestige, and in God's case, the holiness, the perfection, the dominion that is infinite. And so here he is at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And then we start in on a description of what is going on there, what Jesus is doing. In chapter 2, it starts out with, the New American Standard says, a minister. What do some other versions say there?
What did you say?
The first little part of verse 2.
Okay, minister.
Minister?
Serves.
Serves? Yeah, the word minister has the implication of servant in it. That's in modern times, we've used this word to mean a lot of different things. You can go in the political realm and start talking about the prime minister. You can go into the church setting. A lot of paid church clergy are called ministers, depending upon whatever the tradition is that surround that. But the word simply means, implies a servant, but it's a positional servant. It's not just a servant, but a servant in a particular position for a purpose. So he's serving in the sanctuary. So where's he serving? Well, let's keep reading and see if we can get this out. In the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. What did the writer of Hebrews just bring into comparison in this comparing Jesus and his role with the high priests and their role?
The tabernacle was on earth, where God's resided.
Mm-hmm.
This is the true sanctuary where God resides in heaven. The tabernacle is where worship took mm-hmm. place, where the high priest served, where is now taking place in the true sanctuary, which is in heaven, where mm-hmm. God resides.
Yeah, we're going to spend some time before we're done on this idea of tabernacle. We're going to hit more of this. Writer's going to get into more detail in further chapters. Chapter 10, he spends some real time here. I believe it's 10. But he brings about the true tabernacle. What he's beginning to make a comparison is the tabernacle that was established when the Israelites were trekking across the desert. Moses goes up on the mountain, and we always talk, what did Moses get on the mountain? The Ten Commandments. Make a big deal about that. That takes up about that much space on the page in the book of Exodus in the New American Standard. If you then go on the, what's the other thing you got, and several of you said it, instructions on how to build a tabernacle. And that takes pages upon pages in the New American Standard to give us all those specific instructions that God gave Moses about how to build the tabernacle. A lot of detail there. So the writer's beginning to draw this contrast between the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which was the forerunner of the temple, has its direct connection. When they built the temples, that was certainly with God's blessing, particularly the one that Solomon built after David. But it took the same basic principles and some of the furniture that you see in the tabernacle and were applied to the temple being built. So it was just a much more permanent, grand tabernacle, if you wanted to look at it that way. And he's going to compare that and show how it's inferior to the tabernacle that Jesus is now serving in. So he makes the first point about that comparison. And what's that? I may be tricking you because I may head you to the second point. What's the first point he makes about it? Looking at those words there, what word would you pick out that says, okay, here's the first description?
Pitched.
Back up just a little bit. That's the second one.
True.
Okay, so was the other tabernacle false?
It was just a copy.
It was just a copy. It was just an image, a shadow of the true. And we'll spend a little more time with that, but he says this is the true tabernacle. And then he gets to what Don brought up, that was pitched by whom? Well, the true one was pitched by God. The one on earth was pitched by man. Under God's direction, God's instruction, God told him how to do it, and in some cases even said, by the way, let Billy Bob build that part. He's the best one. You know, he's the real artist here. So God even narrowed some of that down to the specific people to build it. But God gave a lot of very specific instruction, but nonetheless, it was the work of man. So now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, ministering in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so he introduces the place of Jesus' service, the position of his service, and begins to make that comparison. Now in verse 4, he makes an entirely different point. What's his point in verse 4? Did I skip? Maybe I meant 3. Let's talk about 3 first. So, in verse 3, I did skip. In verse 3, for every high priest is appointed for a purpose. Every high priest is appointed. Let's start there. Were the high priests of the Old Testament appointed? Absolutely. They were appointed initially by God declaring Aaron and his household and laid out how it would be transferred down. And then the men carried out God's instructions by appointing high priests based on that lineage and the kinds of things that would carry over. So you had this continual high priesthood and continuing to appoint men as they expired, either term of office or died. They would put a new high priest in place based on that direction that God gave them that initially established Aaron as a high priest. So they were appointed. Was Jesus appointed? Yeah, last chapter we saw Jesus was not only appointed, but was done so with an oath, which was not done for the high priests of old, an oath that God made. And so it says, high priests are appointed in verse 3, every one of them, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's a function of the high priestly role. Who are they offering gifts and sacrifices to? God. And why are they doing that? Show their submission to him.
Atonement for sins.
Atonement for sins. In Jesus' case, he's going to offer quite a gift, isn't he? His gift is himself. But it's out of worship for God. God deserves our sacrifices and gifts. And so these sacrifices and gifts are offered by the high priest. Let's go back to the Old Testament, and that'll make what I want to say about the New Testament, about the Jesus role, very clear. Could a person directly relate to God and say, God, here's my gift and sacrifice?
No.
The only way to get to God who lived in the Holy of Holies was through the high priest. If you wanted to take a gift to God, you took it to the high priest or to the priest, and then they did that offering on your behalf. And did God honor that as coming from you? Absolutely. I mean, it didn't diminish your gift at all, but God was too holy and too high to be approached by anybody that wasn't one he had designated to do that. And even then, if we went back to chapter 7, those high priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves first to clean up their act, just so they could go to God on your behalf with your gift. So here's Jesus bringing gifts and sacrifices, and it's really the same way. Our access, we kind of take him, some people do kind of take access to God as for granted. Like God's just there, and anytime anybody wants to knock on his door and interrupt what he's doing, and I don't mean it that way because God's not interrupted. He's capable of dealing with all that. But just can, anybody can do it anytime, anyway. You know, you can pray anywhere, and all those things are true. But they're underlying all of that. Our access to God is entirely dependent upon the person of Jesus Christ. Apart from what he did on the cross, and apart from his continuing to minister on our behalf, we truly don't have access to God. We are sinful, and we are not acceptable in God's sight. So apart from being bathed in the blood of Christ, so that when God sees us, he sees Jesus. Gee, that's pretty direct access, isn't it? Now we have that access. Now we can approach the throne room with boldness. But the reason is, when he sees us, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus the Christ. We are clothed with his righteousness, with his holiness. So, but it says, so it's necessary that the high priest to have something to offer. And then the writer just kind of drops that. Jesus needed something to offer. And he drops that and kind of takes a turn there in verse 4. And what's his point in verse 4? What does he say? What does he say about Jesus if he was trying to be a high priest in the earthly tabernacle?
He couldn't be because he wasn't a Levite.
He couldn't be. If he was a priest on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. Because the priests on earth were to be Levites and Levites only. And he says, since there are those who offer the gifts according to what?
The law.
The law. Remember back in chapter 7, he said, if you're going to have a change in high priest, you have to have a change in law also. And he's keeping this linkage of the Old Testament law, of the Jewish law, as the relational means to God, and the priest hooked up together. So those priests administered that law. So if you want to have give a gift to God based on Jewish law, you already have a priest. And they do this in verse 5, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And he goes on to this warning to Moses. When he says a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, what does that tell you?
It was not permanent.
Well, it wasn't permanent. What are we talking about being a copy and a shadow? The Old Testament tabernacle and their practices.
Well, I know the basics were there at least, that it was the residence of God. It's where worship of God took place. That's representative of the truth.
One's a shadow and one's a reality, is that what you mean?
Well, here's what I'm headed for. If you're going to, one's a copy, and the other one's the real one or the accurate one or the true one. If what they did in the Old Testament was a copy of the true, which existed first?
The true.
The true. And so what we're seeing is, and we're going to get a reason for that here in just a minute, but what we're seeing is the author of Hebrews is saying this sanctuary, this worship was established in heaven before we ever had the priests and the temple and the tabernacle established in the Exodus that came through the Jewish worship of God. So, excuse me. So this is just another way that the author is pointing out Jesus, his high priesthood, and now he's bringing in the style and place of worship are superior to what we have in the Old Testament, because it not only is the holy, correct, real situation, the real thing, but it also predated what came about in the time of Exodus. So it was preeminent in both time, position, and correctness. Yes, sir.
So we could say both occurred concurrently?
There was a time in which they were concurrent. They both existed at the same time, but in terms of being established, they weren't established concurrently. One was established prior, and then when we implement the worship in the Old Testament that we see starting in Exodus, God was replicating, copying what he already had in heaven as this holy place of worship and holy style. And we get that in the last half there of verse 5. We start out there, who serve a copy and a shadow, talking about the earthly priesthood, of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And we're going to look at some examples where that's said. That's said more than once to Moses in the instructions for the Old Testament. But his point is that God was being very explicit to Moses about how to build it because he was trying to copy something. Any of you in here ever built a scale model of something? I have tried and failed miserably to build scale models of some aircraft. By scale models, I don't mean the plastic ones. I did do that. But then somebody else is doing the inventing. But I've tried out of balsa and, you know, all the stuff that you would make a flying air model airplane out of to build some that looks scale. That's tough, if you really want it to look and be scale. I did happen to see one that another individual made many years prior, that he made a scale model of Cessna 150. I'll be very brief in this, but it was a Cessna 150 is an all-metal two-place side-by-side training airplane that was built in Cessna from the late 50s up through somewhere in the 80s. And he went to the point of building all the bulkheads, came up with a way to use a little aluminum nail as a rivet. I mean, he actually went down to the construction materials, and it didn't come out perfect, but it's pretty impressive that somebody would do that. By the time I saw it, it had been collecting dust a long time, so it lost a little bit of its luster there as well. My point is, if you're going to make a scale model of something, you've got to take something that might have been a foot long and make it an inch long and put all the details on it that was in the foot piece. So making something that's a representation isn't necessarily easy. Now, if God just wanted a building with about such and such a dimensions, he could have told Moses some pretty basic stuff and said, go build one, and then that would become the pattern for everything else to follow. But he didn't have that luxury with Moses. He told Moses exactly what he wanted because he wanted it to be a representation of what was already in existence, and that's why the explanation needed to be very detailed. So in verse 5, it says, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God, see that you make it all according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So let's look into that a little bit. Let's go into Exodus chapter 25, which is not the whole, that chapter by no means covers everything about building the temple. It covers a lot. I didn't look to see, didn't write down how many chapters it takes, but just looking real quick. Well, it takes 25, 26, 27 to talk about the tabernacle, and then 28 talks about what the priests have to wear. So there's a whole chapter just on how to garb up the priests that follow that. But we're just going to take a look at chapter 25. Let's start out by reading the first 9 verses.
The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them.
gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows. Acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you.
Okay. So this is the beginning of God's giving his directions to Moses, and he goes out and says, get the offering, and then it winds up with him, and build it all exactly in the pattern I'm going to give you. And then in verse 10, it begins with the Ark of the Covenant. Some of the furniture starts in verse 23. We get the gold lampstands. If you skip over to chapter 26, you see curtains of linen. Then there's goat hair curtains. Then they've got all the different structure for it and how they're going to have it set up so they can move it. I mean, it's just very explicit. Chapter 26, 31, you begin the veil on the screen, and then it gets into the bronze altar in 27 and so on. There's just a lot of detail there. God goes into very specifics about how it's to be built, what the materials are, dimensions, the whole bit. Look down there, go back to chapter 25. So 25, we got directions very early on. Verse 40, somebody read, Alan, if you're right there, just read verse 40 for us as well.
So that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
Okay, that becomes a theme. That's two times here in the same chapter that God emphasizes, follow the pattern. And he doesn't quit. If we kept reading through there, he keeps talking again and again about, make sure you follow the pattern that I gave you on the mountain. And that's really the author's point, is that God had that in mind because he had already established this. If we're going back to Hebrews chapter 8, he'd already established this worship in heaven. He had his heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly worship, and he was bringing this in as a copy, is what we find out in Hebrews, which wasn't revealed before, but that's what it is. So what's the author's point in comparing these two tabernacles and the priesthood and all that? Why is he doing all that? This is a very basic point.
Well, I guess you would say the earthly one was man's opportunity to follow God's directions.
Okay.
And supposedly they were supposed to do all of this stuff and satisfy all these requirements and all would be well, which God knew ahead of time that wouldn't do it that way. The heavenly one was God's original plan.
Yeah, and as far as we know, as far as the construction of the tabernacle, we never heard God find fault with that, did we? I mean, it sounds like they really did the intense labor and effort and attention to detail that God asked for. He never did criticize that earthly tabernacle as being a copy, but it was still just a copy. But the point the author's trying to make by bringing in the tabernacle on earth versus the tabernacle in heaven is what?
The tabernacle on earth was familiar to them, and he was convincing them that the tabernacle on earth was a temporary, that everything that they were attempting to accomplish temporarily through the forgiveness of sins in the tabernacle was accomplished eternally through Jesus Christ.
Okay, there's truth in that, but I would say there's a little bit more basic point in that, and that is that this tabernacle that they see, the one that they're familiar with, that's now become Herod's temple in Jerusalem, and all the priests and the descendants of Aaron that are doing all that work, tribe of Levi, is inferior to the priesthood and the tabernacle that goes with it and the ministry service of worship that Jesus is doing in heaven.
A whole lot more complicated.
And that's significant particularly to the Hebrew people that are hearing this because, as we remember, when we start out in the book of Hebrews, there's obviously implied in the whole text of this The people are looking back at that worship and all the direction, the grandiose things, the formality, the reverence for God and all that, going, that is worth going back to. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you don't want to go back to what was familiar to you there, because this is superior. Let's take just a moment and let's talk about the attributes, kind of a compare and contrast of the heavenly tabernacle versus the earthly. So what would you say? What are some attributes of the heavenly? What are some attributes of the earthly?
The heavenly is simple and the earthly is very complicated.
Why did you say the heavenly was simple?
It depends on God. Oh, well, for instance, the Ten Commandments are the Ten Commandments. The earthly, our way of fulfilling that is, was for the Hebrews, it was taking what God told them and then just doing more and more and making it more complicated. And today, right. And well, for instance, today we have put out, you know, thousands of pages of new laws every day to take care of a situation. And in God's way, it just says work hard and take care of each other.
I think I understand what you said, and I used your word for putting it up there. I'm not too sure. I'd have to think about that a while.
Heavenly's true, earthly's a copy.
Okay.
Our interpretation.
I see the earthly as being corruptible and the heavenly incorruptible.
We've seen that for sure, haven't we?
Switched it though.
Backward.
Wrong.
Oh, thank you.
I gave it to you in the wrong order.
Yeah.
Permanent, no. Temporary.
Permanent.
While on the earthly temple, the animal's blood is shed.
Uh-huh.
Christ's blood is shed on the cross, and he sits at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, we don't have to have one in each category each time.
The earthly had to be used over and over again repetitively to accomplish the goal, and the heavenly was only needed once. It was eternal.
Heavenly was pitched by the Lord, and the earthly was made by man. Built by man.
You could take this one and you could say one high priest that's eternal, many high priests. You could mean that a couple of different ways. One is there were lots of priests in the temple it took to put all these sacrifices and do all this stuff, but also generation by generation you had to replace them because they died. So we'll add that in as well.
Perfection and imperfection.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure how to say it, Rick, but the earthly was veiled and mm-hmm. the heavenly is open to all.
I'm going to add one little bit of that to that.
Yes.
we could keep going, but just in what we read today, a number of these were shown up. True, Lord Pitch, not man, it's the real. This one, we didn't say this, but we could say this one was first. I think we already said copy somewhere, didn't we? Yeah, true and copy, but this one had to come first if you were going to copy it. So it had to be there. And so what's my point in all this, kind of running toward the end of our time here? Because as we go through this, I mean, we continue to look in on a letter written to explain to the Jews why they needed to hold fast to Christ and not be distracted by their previous Jewish worship in the temple and miss it and somehow think that maybe, you know, it's kind of like, well, I could go left or I could go right and choose to go over left over here to this Jewish worship and be just as good. I mean, his point is to try to bring to them over and over again in many different ways the superiority of Christ and the necessity of standing firm and holding fast to that. We could back up a few chapters to chapter 6, I believe it was, where we studied, where he talked about the example of the Jews crossing the desert and they're falling away. Make sure you don't take this same path. So he's concerned about their falling away. I'm taking a little bit different approach here. When I'd like to bring this to us is my concern for myself, and because this is my concern for me, I kind of transpose that to you as well, is that we would begin to take for granted just what is going on as we say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, he's my Lord, and just really the depth of what that means, even down to some very holy details. And that's really what we're getting here, are some details that the author, the writer of Hebrews, is bringing to us and showing us about who Christ is. And it ought to give us, depending on what we're dealing with in our own thoughts and processes, where our weaknesses might be, but it ought to give us some things to think about. If we're not real sure about Christ and who he is, this ought to give us some things to call us to say, I need to take Jesus very seriously. I mean, this is really the Son of God. This is really somebody who is prominent in God's economy. This is, as put in the scriptures, the only name given under heaven among men by which I can be saved. And we need to recognize that that salvation is very, very important. And we could spend some time talking about the gospel that goes with that. But the other thing it might be is we might begin be reaching a point where we're taking a lot of this just simply for granted. And might even tend to be nonchalant about our prayers and our worship and those kinds of things that we're doing in life. When we stop and recognize that what was going on in the Old Testament was, though flawed, truly a copy of what's going on in heaven. The priestly roles, while done by men who were finite, who died, did show us that it was through those priests that men related to God. That's how the gifts were taken. That's how men became acceptable in God's sight. That's how they got righteousness. That's how they were given those things. Truly, we can read in the scriptures that their actual salvation still came through Christ. That they were that their faith was considered righteous after Jesus bought their salvation. That's a complicated study. We'll do that some other time. But when we see all that, see the majesty that God established, we ought not be nonchalant about how we approach God. Now, we ought not make it so that it's all about pomp and circumstance either. But we need to be serious about our worship. We need to be very intentional about the kind of life we live and the things we do, the way that we talk to God, the way that we approach God through Christ. And we also ought to be then very encouraged. Hey, you know, this Jesus that I follow, this Jesus that I put my faith in, his death on the cross being payment for my sins. You know, we ought to be greatly encouraged by his now presiding over the church, his now presence in God, in God's presence at his right hand as a part of the Trinity. That's who's making intercession on my behalf. I mean, this is not something that God just kind of takes as a ho-hum thing. This is central to his existence in heaven, at least the part that he's been willing to show us through the scriptures. And there may be other things he hasn't shown us, but what he's shown us, this is very central. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us a glimpse through the writer of Hebrews as he shows us the truth of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the superiority of Christ, and his place of worship and his position at your right hand being seated there. Lord, we thank you for all that. Lord, let it have its impact in our lives. Let us not take for granted for 1 second who Jesus is. Lord, let us be very excited and encouraged by the one who owns us, our Lord and our Savior Jesus, where he is and what he's doing. Lord, you've given us every reason to have great confidence in our salvation, in who you are, and the way you are ordering history in this world to glorify you. Lord, we desire to see you glorified. We desire to be your servants in that. So, Lord, take us through it. We trust you with it, and we thank you for Jesus and his preeminent position. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.